Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Lord, we ask that we would know your presence with us now, and we would learn what it is to live under your authority for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, what a week it's been. Somehow we knew that a terrorist attack on London was not far off, and it struck at the heart of our democracy when it came. It seemed to say deliberately, we despise your way of life, we hate the freedoms you enjoy, and our intention is to destroy them. Five have died, and the lives of others have been damaged irrevocably. And now, 4 days on, it all seems so futile. What was the point? What has the attack accomplished other than more human misery? The day before the attack, Martin McGuinness died. He was reckoned to be a key figure in the IRA during what was called the Troubles in Northern Ireland. I lived in London in the 1970s and early 80s, and I remember well the atrocities carried out by the IRA and how we were continually being told to live vigilantly in order to thwart any attack by Irish terrorists. Lord Tebbit, who was injured and whose wife was paralyzed in the IRA Brighton bomb hotel bombing, said after McGuinness's death, he claimed to be a Roman Catholic. I hope his beliefs turn out to be true, and he'll be part in a particularly hot and unpleasant corner of hell for the rest of eternity. Ian Paisley Jr. said this, I think the Christian view in life is how a person's journey started is, of course, important, but it is how it finishes which is actually more important. The journey of Martin McGuinness's life ended in a very different way to what people would have supposed it would have done. He said, Mr. McGuinness was once a man who struck fear into the people's hearts in Northern Ireland, yet he became the necessary man in government to deliver a stable and necessary peace, and that's a complex and remarkable journey. And life is often complex, and people above all else are complex. Take the 11 disciples to whom the risen Jesus appeared and gave this command at the end of Matthew's gospel. This is probably one of the best known and most inspiring parts of the New Testament for followers of Jesus. And yet in some ways it can seem remote from our daily lives. We maybe think of it as applying to those who are called to the mission field, to those who are called to go out to Southeast Asia or South America to win converts for Jesus. We may even think it applies closer to home to people who are called to the ordained ministry in the church, to vicars and curates and the like, or to those Christians who happen to be gifted personal evangelists. Go and make disciples of all nations. I wonder if it makes you feel as if there's something you're failing to do. After all, you've got the bills to pay and you've got a job to do and the family to look after. You're retired and you're getting on and really the time for that kind of adventure has been and gone. Or you've got exams coming up or an apprenticeship to finish, an education to complete, and you've got your dreams and your ambitions. And actually, if you're honest, going and making disciples isn't part of it. I wonder if what appears to be a full-on passage like this leaves you feeling vaguely guilty, uncomfortable that you're not out there making disciples. Well, maybe we need to delve a bit deeper into the passage to see what the real challenge is here, so that we face that challenge rather than feel vague about one that might not be there for us. So let's begin with the 11 people Jesus is addressing here. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Actually, the Greek word translated doubted can perhaps be better translated here as hesitated. Some hesitated. And maybe the reason they hesitated is that when Jesus was arrested and crucified, these disciples, these 11 people, deserted him. Every one of them. Maybe they weren't sure how Jesus would respond to these friends and followers who had let him down so badly in his hour of greatest need. He died alone. They had made themselves scarce. Peter had denied he even knew him 3 times. And if you read the gospel through, you'll see that these disciples were complex characters. They weren't monochrome heroes of faith. They squabbled amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. They tried to bag the most important places by Jesus' side. They wanted to call down fire from heaven on those who opposed them. They were very slow to catch on to what Jesus was telling them. They were jealous of each other. And yet, it was to those complex characters, those disciples who had let Jesus down, not least as he hung on the cross, that Jesus entrusted this amazing commission to make disciples of all nations. You see, with Jesus, it is always possible to finish the journey, our journey on earth, better than when we started. With Jesus, no matter how badly we might mess up on the way, there is always the option of a fresh start and a new, undreamed of possibilities. He didn't give up on the 11, and he won't give up on us. And the one who commissioned this ragtag bunch was the one to whom all authority on heaven and on earth has been given. And these few verses pull together a whole load of themes that are there running through the whole Gospel of Matthew. You remember that one of the enticements that the devil presented Jesus with when he was being tempted was to show him all the kingdoms of the world and say, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said no. But now, actually, all authority, not just in heaven, but in heaven and on earth, has been given to him, but not before he obeyed his Father, even to the point of dying on a cross. And so it's with that authority that he sends out the disciples to make disciples of all nations, of every ethnic group, of all peoples. No longer is salvation for the house of Israel only, it is for everyone. It's open to all. But what does making disciples involve, and whose responsibility is it? Well, in one sense, the responsibility rests with each one of us, with all of us. But in another sense, it belongs to the church collectively. We don't go out and baptize anyone who has come to faith in Jesus. That's done on behalf of the whole church. Not everyone who is called to a specific task of teaching the faith, though we'll come back to a bit later on. But we are all called to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. It is basic discipleship. To follow Jesus is to commit to his ways. It is to submit in obedience to his authority. He is, after all, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. See, we are not only to proclaim the reign of Jesus, we are to live in obedience to him and so show the world what living under the authority of Jesus looks like. Yes, we may be flawed characters, just like the first disciples, but we are called to live in the reality that Jesus has all authority. We're called to live lives that anticipate the time when the whole earth acknowledges his rule and reign. And I think that is the real challenge of this short passage. We are not all called to get on the next ship that sails out of Southampton or get the next train out of town in order to be missionaries somewhere in another part of the world. But we are all called to obey the commands of Jesus in our daily lives. complex and flawed characters as we might be. And when you think of Jesus' teaching in this gospel, that is a huge challenge. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, which comes earlier on. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You are the light of the world. Anyone who is angry with his brother or sister is subject to judgment. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek as well. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. There's a whole lot more there as well. Oh, and then there's his teaching on forgiveness. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Lord Tebbit wasn't the only one who hasn't found it in his heart to forgive Martin McGuinness. Colin Parry, whose son Tim was killed aged 12 by the 1993 Warrington IRA bomb, said, we can never forgive him, but we can respect the man he became. Now, I guess none of us would want to condemn them for their unwillingness to forgive, given the suffering that the IRA imposed on them and their loved ones. But I guess, probably not many here saw the remarkable interview with Maureen Greaves on Songs of Praise the other week. Maureen's husband, Alan, was the organist who was killed on the way to play at the Christmas Eve midnight service in his church in Sheffield 5 years ago. Here's Maureen.
The events of that Christmas Eve 5 years ago must still be with you, really. Mm. How do you reflect on that event now?
A number of people believe that God, in a sense, had deserted Alan and deserted me. I don't believe that. I believe that God was with Alan. He was with him as he was being attacked, and he was with him as he was dying. And I very much believe he was with me and enabled me to go through a very long journey, really, especially the first year. And I still miss Alan very, very much. We were a very ordinary couple, but it was a very extraordinary marriage too, because we were truly in love when we married and we were still in love when he died. So the loss has been huge. And I live with his memories every day.
Is it true that you have never expressed anger?
It is, actually. I know it might sound quite strange, and I think I was so heartbroken, so full of grief, that I had no room for anger. The two men that killed Alan, I put them into God's hands. I was able to leave them there, and so no, I haven't felt anger.
Some may say, this is quite extraordinary. Here is Maureen. Husband has died. Here are the two young men. Mm-hmm. She's putting them into God's hands. Mm-hmm. Isn't she crazy?
I just had a real, real desire to forgive them. And in fact, when I thought of Jonathan and Ashley, it was always with the sense of, Father, look after them and bring them to a true knowledge of your forgiveness for them and a true awareness of how much you love them. And I've never regretted doing that.
Okay.
Don't get the impression that every single day was easy. It wasn't. You do have your questions sometimes and you do have your doubts. But I just clung on to God's hand almost and just remembered who this God was I had served and worshipped for 40 years. I have to walk past the place where Alan died nearly every day. And so I've turned it into a little prayer time. I pray for many people, but I especially pray for Ashley and Jonathan, because no one is beyond God's grace. Everyone can be forgiven, no matter what they've done.
So that's what it looks like to live under the authority of Jesus, the one who suffered on the cross for our forgiveness. And it makes me squirm to think of those relatively petty things I find it hard to forgive. Maureen Greaves firmly believes that even the lives of the men who brutally murdered her husband on Christmas Eve can be better, can end better than they are now. She prays for them with that hope. And Jesus has entrusted the task of making his rule real in the world to us, his church, his people. He is about destroying all that inhibits human flourishing, all that destroys life and godliness, all that breaks down communities. I said earlier that we may not be called to a specific teaching ministry, but we are all called to teach one another what it means to live under the rule of Christ, to encourage one another on our journey, to challenge each other where that's necessary. This is how Paul put it in his letter to the Colossian Christians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's a challenge we have to face from this passage in Matthew's Gospel. We are to obey everything the Lord has commanded us, including to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. The events of last week could serve to stoke hatred, to make the world a worse place than it was at the beginning of the week. And that would play into the hands of terrorists and fuel their warped sense of victory. Jesus did not come so that bitterness and resentment and division can flourish. He calls us to a better way. And we know that a better way is possible, that a better world is possible, not because we aren't flawed characters, just like the first disciples, but because the one whose authority we seek to obey is the one who loves us and gave himself for us, the one whose selfless love stands as an example for us all, the one whose prayer from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The one who sends us is the one who rose from the dead and whose promise to us remains. And surely I am with you the whole of every day to the very end of the age.